We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
If you are a peacemaker, that is one whom Jesus would call a child of God, this has been a bad week. If you seek to walk in the steps of the Prince of Peace, this has been a sad week. First, you have the news from Gaza, ongoing strife and violence and death. And then Ukraine, that tragedy there. This is a week that calls for the tears of the saints. Too many Israeli and Palestinian leaders are too small. These are times that call for large people, and we get small people. They have mere politicians preserving the status quo when what they need are some real giant visionaries who can champion some better way. But unfortunately, as I look on both sides, I see little but small leaders who think violence is the answer, and so children die. I have firsthand experience. This is not just me sitting in my living room watching TV from a world away. Perry and I, we've been there and know people there and know their names, and we have walked through the bombed out rubble of Gaza, and we've been in bomb shelters in Sderot, Gaza, where you find the Palestinians, Sderot, where you find the Israelis, and they lash out at one another. And we've been in the bomb strewn rubble of Gaza and in the bomb shelters of Sderot. What I remember most about Gaza and Sderot is the children. In both places, so many children, so much innocence. I mean, we sat down and had a meal with the children in Sderot. And you go to Gaza and it's just children everywhere. I tell you, you send a rocket into Gaza City, you will kill children. You cannot not kill children. I don't understand how you fire rockets in the direction of where you know children are playing. I don't know. I know how you make the excuses when something bad goes wrong, but I don't know how you do it in the first place. Now somebody says, well, yeah, but we just got to stand with Israel. I said, well, yeah, okay. People ask me, they say, are you a friend of Israel? I said, am I a friend of Israel? The Israeli government officially says I am. I have a letter, a decree from the Knesset, stating that I am a friend of Israel, and they conferred upon me the honorary status of ambassador of peace. This happened in 2011. So there. You don't have one of those, do you? But I do. So let it henceforth and forevermore be known the Israeli government says I'm a friend. And I am. But I'm also a friend of Palestinians. For a lot of reasons. One reason is that most Christians in that land are Palestinians. I mean, if you want to go to the land of Israel, West Bank, Gaza, if you want to go there, the majority of Christians are Palestinians. And so I think about Issa Zoghbi, who's the pastor of House of Bread in Bethlehem, Pentecostal church. And his children, and we've spent the night with them and been in their house. They're Palestinians. And they live just a little bit, maybe two blocks from the big wall, and they hate that thing. They hate it. And they're not happy with the way things are. So if you think the only Palestinians that are upset are Muslims, you're wrong. Your brothers and sisters in Christ don't like the way things are. You can go talk to him if you want, find out. But I'm also friends with Muslims too. I think about Dr. Zuhair in Gaza City. He's a man of peace, and I've been in his home and sat with him and shared meals with him. And he's my friend too. So I have Israeli friends, Jewish Israeli friends. And I have Palestinian Christian friends, and I have Palestinian Muslim friends. And if anybody says, "Well, you can't do that," I say, "Oh, yes, I can. Watch me. Just stand there and watch me. I'm doing it right now. Look at me. I'm doing it right now." They're my friends. And so, you know, I see all this going on over there, and I don't like it. I don't like it. I don't like it. I love Israelis, and I love Palestinians, and I hate the bombs from both sides. Then yesterday, the senseless tragedy of a Malaysian airliner shot down over the Ukraine. Reckless men aim weapons of war into God's heavens, and a plane full of innocents bearing God's image is hurled down to death. I don't know near as much about the Russians and Ukrainians and Russian-Ukrainians and insurgents within Ukraine, but I don't understand all that. I'm not nearly as familiar with that as I am with the problems with the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. But sometimes the further removed you are from political conflict, the easier it is to perceive the stupidity of it all. But you know, people don't see it that way. Praise be to Nero's Neptune, the Titanic sails at dawn, everybody's shouting, "Which side are you on?" The point of that little verse, "Praise be to Nero's Neptune, the Titanic sails at dawn, everybody's shouting, which side are you on?" It doesn't matter which side you're on if you're all on a sinking ship. So everybody's shouting, "Which side are you on?" The moment you start playing that game, you've abandoned the way of peace. So Christians rooting for one side to win, I put that in quotes, thus spoken in irony, Christians rooting for one side to win in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict or in the Russian-Ukrainian conflict, Christians that are doing that have missed Jesus' message and need to rethink, which means repent. So here's my question tonight. Do you want to be a peacemaker or would you rather be a warmonger? You say, "Well, when you put it like that, Pastor." You know, warmonger is an awful ugly word. I mean, my goodness, that's a word that, you know, you would never want to be saddled with that one. And yet, here's the definition. One who encourages or advocates aggression or warfare toward other nations or groups. I mean, I know plenty of Christian warmongers. I could name names. I won't, but I could. But if you're a peacemaker, Jesus says you should be called a child of God. That's because you got the family resemblance. People tell me the older I get, "You remind me, you're looking more and more like your dad all the time." I'm like, "Well, okay." I'm not sure how to take that other than, I guess, you know, there is something to this genetics business. Jesus says the peacemakers, they got the family resemblance. They're looking like dad. Call them the sons and daughters of God. I like that. But the world right now is in desperate short supply of real peacemakers. And I'm just thinking, well, if we can't find them among the Christians, if we can't find the peacemakers among the Christians, what kind of Christianity are we churning out these days? You know, something has gone wrong. We need to retrace our steps until we find the mistake in our equation. Our sums aren't adding up right. You made a mistake somewhere, the teacher would say. Go back and see where you made your error. If in a world where peacemakers are in short supply, if we can't find them among the Christians, what kind of Christianity do we have going on here? To be a peacemaker, there's one capacity above all that must be cultivated. To be a peacemaker, there is one capacity above all that needs to be cultivated, and it's not love. Not directly, anyway. Love is not quite the answer. You know, you can sing "All You Need Is Love," but you actually need more than that. You can't just start there. Because it's in the name of love of nation, ethnicity, and ideology that people become warmongers. People rarely say, well, I'm just for war because, you know, I like that. No, they love their nation. They love their people. They love their religion. And in the name of that love, they want to wage war. So to be a peacemaker, there's one capacity above all others that needs to be cultivated. It's not love, it's contemplation. Everybody say contemplation. Contemplation is basically the capacity to see beyond the perspective of self-interest and us versus them. It's not easy to do because us versus them is how we form our identity. It's who we are. It's primarily how we become a self, a person. And it's not an easy task to get beyond that, but that is the requisite, most necessary skill that has to be cultivated to become a peacemaker. In other words, to be a peacemaker requires a whole lot more than being a nice person. You must be a contemplative. So I want to talk tonight a little bit about contemplation in the way of peace. Because apart from contemplation, it is impossible to contribute to the way of peace. I'm glad that Eric put together a... And it's funny, we didn't even talk about this. I mean, all Eric had to go on was my sermon title. That's all he knew. He didn't know, I don't think, because we didn't talk about it that I remember. My sermon title was Contemplation in the Way of Peace, and then he put together all those songs and prayers, and I thought that was wonderful. Either that or it was the Holy Ghost, one or the other. Maybe both. And so Contemplation in the Way of Peace is my title and topic tonight, and I want to read to you first 12 verses from the book of Acts, chapter 11. Book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" Then Peter began to explain it to them step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times. Then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house in the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us." Over the past few years, I've studied Luke quite a bit, both his gospel and his volume 2, the book of Acts. Luke, we know, was a physician, traveling companion of Paul, and he gives us these two books in the New Testament canon, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. But Luke is far more than a mere chronicler of events. This I've become aware of as I've studied him quite intensely for 2 or 3 years now. Luke is also an artist and a theologian. A serious theologian in his own right, and he does it in an artistic way, which is the best way to do theology. His theology is given to us through the stories he chooses to communicate. But it's not just the stories we choose to tell, but how we tell them that forms us. So sometimes Luke will sum up huge events in just a few words. For example, there at the almost at the very end of the book of Acts, he simply writes, "So Paul lived there for 2 years at his own expense." So, in one sentence, Luke just rushes past 2 years of Paul's life. Now, I personally would like more information. What's he doing? Who's he hanging out with? You know, what's going on? What's he thinking? What's he writing? What's he preaching? But Luke doesn't do that. He sums up two entire years of the Apostle Paul's life with saying, hey, he lived there for 2 years at his own expense. On the other hand, there are times when Luke, as the director, think of him as a movie director now, as the director, he goes into a slow motion close-up. So you find this verse in Acts 23, the tribune took him by the hand and led him aside privately and said, what is it you have to tell me? This is from the episode where the Apostle Paul becomes aware of a murder plot against him, an assassination plot, and it's been made known to him by his young nephew. And through a series of events, the nephew gets to the tribune, the captain of the guard there at the Antonia fortress. And so Luke, on the one hand, can sum up 2 years of Paul's life in one sense, say, well, he just lived there at his own expense. But he can also slow down, and you see the tribune taking this young boy by the hand, leading him aside privately, and then saying, now tell me, what is it you want to talk to me about? And so you slow down, and you see that intimate moment. This is Luke. Now in Acts, you find numbers of people that are experiencing conversions of various kinds, sometimes entire towns and all of that. But there are two major accounts that are given to us in great detail. There are two conversion stories that take up the better part of five chapters. Luke has 28 chapters. The better part of five chapters are given to these two conversions. The first is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, of course. It's narrated, where that is, that we have it from the point of view of the narrator, Luke, telling what happens, in chapter 9. And then it's recounted and retold by the Apostle Paul himself in his words in Acts 22 and Acts 26. The other conversion story that is major in this book, the book of Acts, is the conversion of Peter. And he said, wait, you're talking about Peter being converted? You just bear with me. The conversion of Peter, narrated in Acts chapter 10 and then recounted here, I just read part of it, in chapter 11 and then recalled in chapter 15. Now, I call both of these conversion stories because they are key moments. See, the problem is we use the word conversion and we think that means, you know, accepting Jesus as your Savior. Well, that's a conversion, if it in fact is. I hope it is. But if you think, well, all I need is that conversion. Well, come on, man. You're going to need about between 6 and 12 conversions in your life to make any real progress. They're going to be scattered out throughout your life. You're going to have some major turning points where you do something, encounter something, experience something, where you turn in a fresh new way into the direction that the Spirit of God is trying to take you. And so we have these two conversion stories. Paul was converted from being a violent persecutor of the church to being an apostle suffering for the church. It's a major turn. That's a conversion. That is told for the first time in Acts chapter 9. In the next chapter, we get the other conversion story, where Peter was converted from a deep religious and ethnic prejudice against Gentiles. I mean, what do you call it when someone refuses to enter their home? I will not go in that person's home. I would never dream of eating with them because they're dirty. That's called prejudice, my friend. That's called bigotry. And that was Peter's position toward the Gentiles. Well, Peter was converted from this deep religious and ethnic prejudice against Gentiles to using the keys of the kingdom to open the door of faith for the Gentiles. In other words, both conversions are from persecution and prejudice to advocacy. Advocacy. Paul had been a persecutor of Christ and his church and his followers, the Christians, and then he has this conversion, and suddenly he is an advocate for Christ, the church, and his followers. Peter had been prejudiced against Gentiles, as was essentially all of his nation. He was prejudiced against Gentiles, the only hope they had of being saved in Peter's pre-conversion theology was for Gentiles to become Jews. If they would become Jews, then they could receive the Jewish Messiah as their Savior. But they had to go through the hoop of becoming Jewish first and keeping kosher and not being dirty, but getting clean. But Peter has this conversion where he goes from being prejudiced against Gentiles to being an advocate for their inclusion in the church as Gentiles. Those are conversions. Rabbi Pinchas was with his yeshiva students. A rabbi from the 18th century. And Rabbi Pinchas asked his students, how do we recognize the moment when night ends and day begins? One of the yeshiva students suggested, Rabbi Pinchas, is it when it's light enough to tell a dog from a sheep? Rabbi Pinchas said, no, that's not it. Another student said, well, is it when it's light enough to be able to tell a date palm from a fig tree? The rabbi said, no, that's not either. And so the student said, well, tell us, Rabbi, how do we know the moment when the morning has come? And Rabbi Pinchas said, it's the moment when we look into the face of any person and recognize them as our brother or sister. Until we're able to do that, it's still night. Moving from the night into the day is conversion. Moving from the night into the day is conversion. Saul of Tarsus was in the night of his deep hatred of Christians. And then he had a conversion and he moved into the day. Peter was still stuck in the darkness of a prejudice toward Gentiles. But then he had a conversion and he came into the light where he recognized in the face of the other, the Gentile, his sister, his brother. Moving from the night into the day is conversion. It's what happened to Paul and Peter. But it's not an external light, although it may seem like it at times. But it's an inner light. It's a dawning of God in the soul. In both cases, Paul and Peter came to see enemies in new light. In fact, they discovered they weren't enemies at all. Paul persecuted the church, saw it as an enemy, as a threat to God. Paul himself, in fact, saw Jesus as an enemy because he believed Jesus was an enemy of God, if you can wrap your mind around that. Well, he had his verses. He had his Bible. He would say, this man claimed to be Messiah, and other people are continuing to call him the Messiah, but the Bible says that any man that's hung upon a tree is cursed of God, and this man was hung upon a tree, so he's cursed of God, so he can't be Messiah. And so he fought. He said, I felt it necessary to do many violent things against the way, the church. But then, he saw the light. He moved from night to day. He perceived that the Christians were not an enemy of God. The church is not an enemy of God. Christ is not an enemy of God. He saw things in a brand new light. It was a conversion. Peter also had a similar experience. We began to see Gentiles in a new light. Here's how Peter describes what happened. I was in Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. So we have three things going on. Prayer, trance, vision. I was in prayer. I went into a trance. I saw a vision. Let's take those three for a moment. Prayer, trance, vision. I was in prayer. Now, this is formative prayer. This is the track of prayer. This is liturgical prayer. This is the kind of prayer that you're praying whose aim, whose telos, whose goal, whose purpose is to be properly formed. It's formative prayer. The primary purpose of prayer is to be properly formed, not to tell God what you think God ought to do. So he is, it's set hour, fixed hour prayer. It's at noon. He's going up to pray the prayers. That's what Jews did and do. It's what Christians learn to do. It's what Christians have always done until, you know, very recent times, and Christians thought they were, you know, too smart to do it that way. And he's praying the prayers that are formative prayers. He's praying the Psalms. He's praying the Lord's Prayer. He's praying the prayers of the church. The purpose is not to have, quote, an experience in prayer. It's not to feel something. It's not even primarily to get God to do something. It's simply that he might be in the process of spiritual formation. So he's praying the prayers. He's going down the track. He's got his liturgy. He's praying liturgy, liturgeo, Greek word for worship, the work of the people. He's praying his prayers. But this leads to something else. Because see, sometimes these tracks go somewhere. I talk about the track of prayer. Sometimes these tracks go somewhere. And he moves into a English word trance, Greek word ekstasis or ecstasy. It's ekstasis. It means to stand, to outstand, to stand outside, to be beside yourself, to move outside of your perspective of self-interest. This is what we mean by contemplation. Peter moves outside. He's looked at the world, especially as it has to do with the division of Jews and Gentiles, from one perspective all of his life. He's always seen it this way. We're clean, they're dirty. We're accepted, they're rejected. We're holy, they're profane. We're kosher, they're non-kosher. And then he has an ecstasis. And he moves outside of himself. And he sees things, let's say it this way, in a whole new light, from a whole new perspective. He sees it a different way. This is contemplation. And then finally, vision. So it's prayer, trance, vision. Vision is new sight, something never seen before, a new perspective, which is really the goal. So you have this, see the progression. I think we can put it up there for you. Formative prayer. By the way, this doesn't happen like, okay, can we do this tomorrow? Can I do this tomorrow? Can I pray tomorrow and then have a trance and contemplation and get a new perspective and then we'll be done with it? No. You can't schedule it. It doesn't work that way. But formative prayer is this track of prayer that has the capacity to eventually lead you into a place of contemplation. And contemplation, once you get out of this, out of being stuck in this one way of looking at things, it's mainly through fearful self-interest. Once you can get out of that, then you can arrive at the vision or the new perspective. But it's a track, it's a progression. Formative prayer leading to contemplation, leading to new perspective. Now, the new perspective is the vision of love. It's where you look at others and love them. You can't start there. Now, we're commanded to do it so you know what we're supposed to do, so you know what the end game is. So you know if you don't love them, you haven't got there yet. But you can't really start there. I mean, you can love your girlfriend, that's easy enough. But, or your wife. Or your mom, but I'm talking about enemies. You can't start. I mean, you can be told that. You can know that that's where we want to go, but you can't really do it. You can say you can, but you can't. So, formative prayer leading to contemplation, leading to new perspective. The new perspective is the vision of love, but you can't start there because we're too blind. We can't see that well. We begin with formative prayer. Listen carefully. We begin with formative prayer. That's these disciplines of prayer, these structures of prayer. This is what I teach in my prayer school. The next offering is over a weekend, October 16th and 17th. I know it's a ways off, but it's how it's going to be. I've already done it like five times, but we're going to do it in October, over one weekend. The purpose A formative prayer is to silence the false self. That's why you need help. That's why you need structure. That's why you need a track. That's why you need a liturgy. Because if not, if you just go into prayer, well, I'm just going to pray out of my heart. Well, you'll pray out of your heart, mostly out of your false self. Remember, the false self is that part of you that is agitated, grasping, foolish, and fearful. And all your praying will just come out of that. You'll pray your agitated prayers and your grasping, I want prayers. Give me. You'll pray your foolish prayers. I tell you that if you live long enough, I think Eric's going to make it to 50. If you live long enough, you realize that you have been as blessed by the prayers that God has not answered as you have by the prayers that God has answered. How many of you live long enough? You look back, oh, dear Lord, thank you. Thank you for not answering that prayer. I thank you, God, that you are the God of unanswered prayer. Hallelujah. How many can bear witness to that? Yeah. That's because we're praying out of our foolish self. And sometimes God is gracious enough to go, I'm going to pretend I didn't even hear that. Because you don't even want that. The false self praying out of its agitation, out of its grasping, out of its foolishness, and mostly out of its fear. The purpose of formative prayer is to silence the false self enough that you can move into contemplation, where you can see beyond frightened self-interest. And then, if you can move out of that being locked in with the false self, if you can move out of that beyond the prison of frightened self-interest, that's contemplation, and then you can arrive at the new perspective of love. And this is the only way you can love your enemies. You can't love your enemies by willpower. Now, you know the command is there, so you know that remains the telos, the goal, the calling, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's there, but you can't just do it by saying, well, I guess I'm going to start. You can do it in theory, as long as they are theoretical enemies. But the moment they actually hurt you, you can't do it. Not until you can see a different way. And you can love theoretical enemies, but that doesn't mean anything. I'm talking about somebody who has actually brought pain into your life. You cannot love them by just willpower, or you know you've been commanded to do so. You just can't. You have to arrive at a place where you can see things differently. And you arrive at this perspective of love, and it's where there's actually an understanding of your enemy. It's not an endorsement, but it's an understanding. Now, what I'm describing probably will take years. And I know you're depressed because you thought, well, I thought you'd be done in 15 minutes here. No, this will probably take years. Look, it took Peter and Paul 10 years to have their conversion experiences. 10 years. So what's that mean? Well, we might as well get started. And then Peter says this. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. The Spirit told me, go on, go with this, go with it, go with it, go with it. I know this sounds crazy, it's out of the box, you've never thought this way, you've been that good kosher Jew, never touching anything Gentile in your life, but I want you to go with this and make no distinction between them and us. Well, making a distinction between them and us is how civilization is organized. I mean, again, it's what gives us our identity. It's who we are. It's in our language. It's in our nation. It's in our ethnicity. We're us. And that's how we cohere together as a people and have an identity. But it all comes from Cain, and there's murder behind it. So the Spirit says something else. The Spirit says, stop making the us and them distinction. But, listen carefully, without spiritual formation, you cannot hear the Spirit say that. The Spirit will be saying it, but you will not be able to hear it. It's only after a process of spiritual formation that you actually gain enough keenness in spiritual hearing that you can discern the Spirit saying something to you like, stop making that us versus them distinction. Just stop it. Oh, okay. So So peacemaking resides in the contemplative. Warmongering resides in the reactive. Reactive, you know, something happened. We live in a reactive world. I don't know. I guess it's always been this way. Perhaps. But I think it ebbs and flows. And I am of the opinion, you can tell me later if you share this opinion, but just trying to be as neutral an observer as possible, and I understand that's not entirely possible, but just trying to observe my own culture and the time in which I live, and here it is, 2014, Midwest America, I say we live in a very reactive time. It's not contemplative, it's not thought out, it's reacting. Now, nearly all movements, all political movements are reactive by nature, even peace movements. This is what happened with the 60s. Here, let me give you just a summary of what happened in the 60s and what was good and what was wrong and why it failed. You had in the middle of the century, you had the two world wars. Beginning of the century, 100 years ago this year, started out World War I, and they had recess and took it up again. And in World War II alone, 60 million people died. 60 million people were killed in World War II. You had this massive genocide of 6 million people. You had the creation of city-destroying bombs. One bomb would kill a city and their use. And after the world, that generation had kind of exhausted itself in that. They went back and said, okay, let's build a duplex and live happily ever after. And didn't really, just kind of like, well, you know, that was, you'll read about it in history. And about the time their kids, They get home from the war in 45, 46, 47. And then they get married and they have babies and they have the baby boom. And these baby boomers are fine as long as they're 5, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. About the time they're 15 years old, they're going, what the heck? Are you kidding me? Just like a generation ago, y'all killed 60 million people and you invented these horrible things. What is wrong with you? Like, we're just going to just pretend like this is okay or this didn't happen or we aren't just all like hanging underneath the threat of nuclear annihilation any moment. And the peace movement was born. It was, you know, the hippies, but it was reactive. It wasn't contemplative. It wasn't understanding where their parents was come. It was, oh, you're listening to Lawrence Welk? Well, I'm putting on Zeppelin, man. And you're waving the flag, I'm going to wave the peace symbol. And you talk about it being a good war. I say, no more war. And it became reactive. And then when they said, okay, now what you want to do is we want to ship a whole bunch of you over to Vietnam and fight in their civil war from one side against the other. And people said, no. And so then you had riots. Now, I agree with their impulse, by the way. I agree with their impulse that this thing needed to be rethought and fighting in somebody else's civil war on the other side of the world didn't make any sense. I get that. But you can't have an angry peace protest. That's what we call that, an oxymoron. Peace! We want peace now! I'm telling you, if we don't get peace, we're going to burn this campus to the ground. And so if you're reactive like that, you can keep that up until you're about 30. If you're really motivated. Usually, you know, you can do that when you're 18, 19. By the time you're 22, you're like, oh, I'm done with that phase. If you're really committed, you can keep it up until you're about 30. And then you're just so exhausted by it. Forget that. And that's why these movements never last. Reactive movements explode, last, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years, and then they're gone. The hope for peace is found not in reactive peacemakers, but in contemplative peacemakers. Contemplative. Reactive peacemakers, and I'll call them peacemakers, but reactive peacemakers are generally reacting to injustice and are marked by anger. They'll see some injustice in the world and they say, that's wrong. And they become activists and they're campaigning for peace and justice and, you know, no justice, no peace, and that's their chant. But they're reacting. Now, in my teaching here, I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt. I'm saying, yes, their analysis is correct. We'll assume that. I understand their anger. But if they're merely reactive peacemakers. In the end, their anger consumes them and they burn out. It's just the fuel in them is this anger at injustice. And at first, it gives them energy when they're 18, 19, 22, 24 years old. It gives them energy. By the time they move into their 30s, it doesn't give them energy. It has burned them up. And they're burned out. And they're just tired of it. And they just kind of want to just get on with life. And in the end, it doesn't accomplish much. It doesn't help. Contemplative peacemakers, on the other hand, because they have become contemplative, see the complexity of the situation and are marked by compassion. There aren't many people, there are some, but there aren't many people who are just to the core diabolically evil, which is another way of saying there are psychopaths and sociopaths, but there aren't too many of them. They're not the majority. They're not enough to take over the world. What happens, though, is people, good people, get caught up in systemic sin, and they see the world one way. And from their own, the self-interest, and it doesn't have to be a selfish, individual, greedy self-interest. It's the self-interest of their people whom they've come to love, their nation, their ethnicity, their language, their culture, their tribe, their religion. They feel that they must fight in this way. The contemplative sees the complexity of someone caught up in that and has compassion for them. Doesn't have to call them evil, even if what they are doing is evil. They find a way to understand, given the right circumstances, if I were in their situation, I might be very much like that. Contemplative peacemakers see the complexity and are marked by compassion, and contemplation develops patience. Patience. One of the chief characteristics of a contemplative person is they're patient. A reactive person is childish, immature. They're trying to go somewhere with Jesus. Jesus is in the front seat and they're in the back seat going, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I thought we were going to get to justice and have peace and change the world. Are we there yet? And Jesus is saying, if you don't make me turn this car around, you know. The contemplative peacemaker has patience and understands that Christ is Lord of history. And sometimes we're involved in a project that's going to take 2 centuries. And our role is to make a contribution. And the contemplative has enough sight to understand that and say, well, okay. Jesus is the one that's in charge anyway. And if this is a 2-century-long project we're involved in, I just have to make my contribution. And they're patient, and that prevents anger, and that prevents burnout. Finally, Jesus said, famously, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. They're near the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. That's a mistake there. That's my mistake. It's Matthew 7:12. It's not 6:12. That's my mistake. Now, Jesus, when he utters those words, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, he says then, he follows it up with, this is the law and the prophets. He said, if you want me to sum up Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah, the law, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of that, Daniel, all of that. You want me to sum up Moses and Isaiah and all the prophets in one sentence? Here it is. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He says, that sums up the law and the prophets. Now, we call it the golden rule, which is fine. But Jesus calls it the narrow gate, because that's the next thing. He says, now enter this narrow gate. It's narrow because it's difficult, it's hard, it's not easy. But it's also the way that leads to life. Because if you stay on the path that most people go who are reactive, And they do unto others as has been done unto them, instead as they would, see, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We'll get to that in a moment. But that's very different than do unto others as they have done unto you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you is a contemplative posture. I'll talk about it in just a moment. What we mean by reactive is do unto others as has been done unto you. You hit me, I hit you. You hate me, I hate you. You hurt me, I hurt you. You put me down, I put you down. That's the broad way. That's the way most people go. It's easy to go that way, but what does Jesus say about it? It ends in destruction. Y'all be killing yourself. You stay on that road is what Jesus is saying. The other road is hard. It's very hard. It's narrow. Not a lot of people find it. It's difficult. It's demanding, but it leads to what? Life. It leads to life. Human flourishing. You don't have knuckleheads, you know, blowing Malaysian civilian airlines out of the sky. So you see. Now this golden rule, this do unto others as you would have them do unto you, calls for us to imagine what it would be like to be them. It actually is. Jesus is brilliant. I believe that. It's a very interesting, simple way that Jesus calls you into the contemplative. He's actually pulling you into that without telling you what he's doing. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, that means I got to think. If I were in their shoes, what would that be like? So I know, you know, you have the modern nation state of Israel that comes about a certain way because Europe's hastily trying to atone for their sins, not just the sins of the Holocaust, but the anti-Semitism that had affected the church ever since way back to Chrysostom, and then, you know, with Luther and the pogroms, and you have this long history of Christian anti-Semitism in Europe, and it finally explodes in the Holocaust, and Europe's all guilty about it, and they say, okay, we want to fix this real quick, and they're trying to atone for their sins, and they make a muddle of it. And you can have, you know, okay, but you read about Israel in the here, and you think, okay, that just means all we got to be on Israel's side, except if you read the Old Testament, half the time God isn't on Israel's side. He's on their side when they're just, and when they're not, he's not at all, even a little bit. I mean, just read it. So we don't want to be contemplative. We want to be reactive because that's easy, that's simple, and we want to go, Israelis, good guys, Palestinians, bad guys. And what I've been trying to do is say, it just doesn't work that way. I know lots of Israeli good guys, and there's Israeli bad guys. There's some bad Palestinian characters, no doubt about that. But I just told you about some of the good ones I know. I mean, I'm thinking about the guy there in the old city that Perry buys a million scarves from when she goes there. She buys scarves like you. I don't know where, I kind of wonder where they all are. Maybe there must be like a secret room in our house just filled with scarves. I've never found that room, but someday I'll find it and there they'll be. And so Perry, you know, and of course, you know, she takes her time, you know. So I've learned, you know, we've been married all these years. I just, you know, do something else. And so I found this guy, you know, and this Palestinian and Arab, Muslim. And I'd go sit in the back of the store with him, and he'd make me tea. And then sometimes, you know, one of their prayer things would come along. He'd say, oh, I gotta go pray. I'll be back in a little bit. So I'd just sit back there, and I'd pray. And then he'd come back. And I'm really convinced he doesn't want to kill me. I'm just totally convinced he doesn't want to kill me. He does want to sell Perry a bunch of scarves. I know that for sure. But even if he doesn't sell Perry any scarves, I think he likes me, and I like him. And so my whole narrative of Palestinians are bad guys, that doesn't work. It didn't work because it's, you know why it didn't work? Because it's not true. See, how do you know when it's day? When you can look into the face of any other person and recognize them as your brother or sister, it's day. Until then, it's still night. But it's not it's you. Because remember, see, I said the day, the light, the dark, that's it, we can think of it, we can experience it sometimes, but it's actually all in here. It's all in here. So, you know, I think of, I've been to Gaza, Gaza City. 1.8 million people in a city about the size of St. Joe, maybe a little smaller, 1.8 million. Not 100,000, 1.8 million. And it's like an open-air prison is what it is. To enter the city, you go through, you know, watchtowers and guards and dogs and barbed wire and being searched a dozen times. And it's like going into prison. If you go out to, you know, those correctional facilities out in Cameron, it's like that, except more intimidating. And these people are in there and they can't leave. They can't get passports. Their lives are stuck there. Now, if I was raised there, I might be wanting to throw a rock at somebody too. I'm not endorsing that. I'm just saying I can understand how you might feel that way. That's contemplation. Personal remarks, and I will close. Learning contemplative prayer, learning to become contemplative, has changed my life. It's changed my life. And this is the personal remark, so I'm not saying this is actually, I'm not actually teaching this, although I suspect I'm right. I think for most people, some people are naturally contemplative. Very few, though. They're like, you know, savants or something, spiritual savants. Most people aren't. And for most people, they will never bother to be interested in being contemplative until they go through some pain. It's usually pain that does something in the soul that causes them to be willing to contemplate. Now, two things to say about that. Number one, don't try to go arrange your own pain. Life itself will take care of that. Two, experiencing pain is no guarantee that you're going to become contemplative. There's just as much chance you're going to become even more reactionary. I'm just saying that pain tends to be part of the process of people moving into contemplation. I've been doing this for close to 10 years now in some ways. In some ways, it's been a little more. I've been doing this for about 10 years. I've only begun teaching on it recently, and I don't think I'm good at teaching it yet. My hope is, I mean, this is like a goal. By the time I'm 60, I'm 55 now. By the time I'm 60, I hope to be able to teach this well. But how to live it is one thing, how to teach it's another, and so I'm still working on that. Elders, the Bible uses that term, elders. Elders should be contemplatives. A non-contemplative elder is just an old person. I want to be an elder, not an old person. The church needs to be led by elders, and by that I don't mean old people. I mean by contemplatives. People who have lived long enough and have gone through some of this, understand what we talk about when we talk about formative prayer, contemplative prayer, leading to new perspectives on life. It tends to be maybe a little bit, you can use the word elder because it tends to take time for that to happen. That just, you know, you just don't have 18-year-olds that can do this. So the church needs to be led by elders, and by elders I mean contemplatives. A non-contemplative elder is just an old person and they can't lead anybody. My hope for the American church is that it will discover the contemplative. Without this happening, I don't think I have much hope for the American church. By which I mean, I think it'll not exist. No, it'll exist. It'll be here. It'll be here just like it is, maybe here in great numbers. But the disinterest that it will have from the wider society will be entirely deserved. Either the church becomes contemplative as being led by contemplative leaders, or even if it flourishes numerically, it's going to be completely ignored by the wider society because the wider society as a whole will just have enough, I don't know, they'll just have enough intuition to realize these people don't know anything that we don't already know. They're just as angry, just as mad, just as reactive as we are. They just do something different on Sunday morning, and me, I'd rather go fishing. See? So either we actually become contemplative and are able to offer something else, or we will be ignored, and we should be ignored. That's all I have to say. So that and my sermon Sunday is going to be real fun. So if this wasn't very fun, you'll love the one Sunday. Although I thought this was okay. What I want to do to when I want I said my plan was I want to pray, preach, and I preached a long time. I saw the clock just, and then I want to pray again. So stand with me and let's pray. Father God, you know what it is I can't do. I can't just say, y'all come down here, I'll lay hands on you, and you'll be a contemplative. See you, good night. It doesn't work that way. And I'm still working on how to teach this, especially to a large group. It's easier to do with a small group. But Lord, I believe that some seeds have been sown tonight, some new seeds of contemplation. And I ask that you would tend to those seeds. Deliver people from kind of the anxiety of them trying to think they have to understand all of this or even make all this happen. Lord, take that pressure off of them. Let nobody have that. But I do pray that the seeds of contemplation that perhaps have been sown would be tended. That the evil one would not snatch them up. That they wouldn't be scorched, they wouldn't be choked. I pray that these new seeds of contemplation would find some good soil. And I pray that this church, Word of Life Church, could become a beacon of contemplative Christianity. Not characterized by the reactive anger that is so prevalent in our age, but embodying, incarnating something other. That the wider society might intuitively recognize as precious, valuable, desirable, as wisdom. Teach us how to pray. Help us to stay on the track of formative prayer. I pray that it would lead us to the point of ecstasy, ecstasis, getting outside ourselves, being able to look at things from a perspective that is not entirely self-interested. And then finally, we arrive at the vision of love. The vision of love, the new perspective, where indeed we can look into the face of any other person, even if they fit into the category conventionally of enemy. And we recognize them as well. Even if they seek to posture themselves as an enemy, I recognize them as my brother, as my sister. And so I understand that things have happened in their life that caused them to react in the way they react, but I don't have to react to that. I can understand and even love. And in that, we begin to become Christ-like. Come, Holy Spirit. Let's just lift your hands. Lift your hands. Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that is the spirit of advocacy. We understand that the unholy spirit, the Satan, is the spirit of accusation. And that's what drives the us and them dividing lines. Which side are you on? All of that comes from the Satan. We ask that instead of that awful, hideous, ugly spirit, you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son, that we might think the thoughts of Christ, that we might have the mind of God, that we might have the attitude of God toward humanity, that we might hear the Spirit say, go with it, go with that, and make no distinction between us and them. Fill us with that Holy Spirit, we pray. Fill us with that Holy Spirit, we pray. Fill us with that Holy Spirit, we pray. And now, Lord, I bless these people. I bless them. I bless them with the Holy Spirit and the spirit of contemplation. And I speak these words of blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, that you might be a blessed son and daughter of God, a peacemaker in the earth. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. God bless you. Good night.